Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. They asked him about the beauty of the temple. He told them that there would be days coming where not one stone would be left upon another. They asked him, when is that going to happen? And the end of the age. Jesus answers those questions. And then Luke informs us in verse 37 of chapter 21, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. We're not sure where, but that's where he didn't stay in the city at night. 38, then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Jesus is, he lets us know, continuing his teaching ministry. This last week of his life on earth, at least non-resurrected in his human body here, and pretty soon he's going to be an immortal body and he's going to be doing some ministry still. But I do think it's important that what we see Jesus committing himself to, his time is short, and here he is in the temple every morning teaching. Giving his word, teaching what he knows is going to be the foundation that the apostles are going to go out and share with everyone else, and that all of his followers are going to follow for all the ages, his words that are never going to pass away. And again, we just see no matter what is happening, Jesus shows us that his word is essential in our lives, that when we come to his word, we come to something that is eternal. And I don't know what you have going on in your life tonight, and you might have legitimate difficulties and stresses and issues happening, but whatever you have, you don't have anything as stressful as what Jesus was about to take on the cross. And here is what he's committing his time to the ministry of the word. And we see in that the value he places on his word in his own life and the lives of his followers. And he is there in the temple regularly teaching. He had said in Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He had to keep doing what his Lord wanted him to do, what his Father had called him to do, until he becomes that prophet that perishes in Jerusalem, which is happening soon. Now, beginning in 22, the Passover's closing in, and in the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see two different preparations for the Passover. We're going to see Satan's preparation for the Passover, then we're going to see Jesus's preparation for the Passover. So, verse 1 says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. The two feasts were connected. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So here we're going to see the enemy's preparation. Luke tells us that Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, was coming to be. And in verse 2 then, he tells us, the chief priests and the scribes come together to brainstorm how they can kill Jesus without the multitudes being aware of it. They are still afraid of the people. Jesus has won a level of favor with the common folk. They are coming every day to listen to him. And that is causing the Pharisees' heads to almost explode every day. They came to give him their best shot while he was teaching, and all they did was run into the eternal word of God and look like finite human beings. And they can't take it anymore. So they are planning now how they can kill him. It has been their desire for a while. It's been longstanding. A number of times through the Gospels, we have seen their intent to want to kill Jesus. They have not been able to do it, but now they're really trying to put the plan together. And instead of again, celebrating the Lamb of God and recognizing their Messiah, they are plotting how to kill him. So far from God's mind, these religious individuals. Now in verse 3, it tells us in the background, obviously these are things that only Jesus could have let them know. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with them, the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him to them. So Judas is possessed, it tells us, by Satan himself. Somewhere along the line, and there's lots of guesses as to how this happens or what Judas's motivation was. But it seems like this time that Jesus has spent with his disciples, the Passover, the pressure of everything happening, something in Judas has finally snapped. The weight has finally fallen on the other side of the scale. And whatever he thought he was going to get following Jesus, he no longer thinks he's going to get. So he decides, I'm going to get something out of this. And we know he's never been a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, hadn't I chosen you 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He said he did not believe. He says that he was not his. He says that he was not clean. Judas was never an actual believer in Jesus. He was somebody that played the religious game to get his own ends. We know he had the money bag, and John told us that he was stealing from the money bag the whole time. And when Judas makes this decision that he's going to betray Christ, he becomes a fitting vessel for the enemy. And the Bible tells us Satan himself literally enters into Judas. Not only here, but we know again at the Passover meal when he accepts that bread that Jesus offers him in John 13:27. So this fallen angel, Satan, takes its place in Judas, and the two of them work together, going Judas to the chief priests and captains that he knew hated Jesus to talk to them about how they might betray Jesus. And what we see in Judas is he finds a bond with the enemies of Jesus Christ. And all apostate religion, false religion, something that calls itself Christianity that's not really Christianity, this is always what happens. They always find some bond and some connection with people who are actually enemies of Jesus Christ. And Judas becomes the literal embodiment of that in its most obvious sense, going to the people he knows wants Jesus is ill to try to say, okay, I can set something up where you can get him. He becomes the connection between the two. Now, verse 5, it tells us, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Matthew 26:15 tells us it is 30 pieces of silver. Judas shows up. They're all sitting there brainstorming. How are we going to do this? How are we going to get him? And Judas becomes the connection, an inside man. You can tell us when he's somewhere alone away from the crowds, and now we can get him. What do you want? Judas agrees to 30 pieces of silver. Many commentators note in one way or another, basically Judas is selling his salvation and the religious leaders are buying their damnation. And rejoicing in it together. And it's a gruesome picture when you think about it, but the reality is it is human nature. How many people today are selling their souls for a little bit of money or a little bit of hate? It's not even that much, 30 pieces of silver. It was something, but he wasn't rich. His life wasn't changed. It wasn't hitting the lottery for Judas. It was just something more than he had. And sadly, there's a lot of people who will sell their souls for even just a little bit of money. Once you decide that you are willing to betray Jesus, the battle's over. Now it's just a matter of cost. What's your cost? What's your price? Judas's was actually pretty low. 6, it tells us he promised. So he gives them his word the word of a traitor, and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So he says, all right, I'm going to help you, but this was the key. I'll help you do it somewhere where everybody's not going to see it. The whole crowd's not going to be there. He's not going to be standing in the temple with everybody watching. He's going to help them betray Jesus, but not publicly. And again, this is what we see. This is a satanic idea and influence. Here's a person, a religious person, who's decided on his sin. He is not convicted at all. He is going forward. He is happy betraying Christ. His only worry is that other people might see him do that. He doesn't actually care about the sin. He just cares about being seen as the one who's the sinner. And these religious leaders, Judas here, these people all doing religious things, betraying the way, the truth, and the life, and they don't care that they're betraying the way, the truth, and their life. They just don't want to be publicly found out to be one betraying the way, the truth, and the life. And this is, again, a dangerous path. We need to beware. If you are on the path, if you have some sin and you don't care about the sin, your only care is being found out as the person who is doing the sin, you're way off already. That's who Judas and these religious leaders are. That's who Judas is, literally indwelt by Satan. And he's willing to make this trade, just not publicly. Just not in the absence of the multitude. That's Satan's preparation. Now we see the Lord's preparation. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the day has come for them to get ready to have this meal. And Jesus gets Peter and John, and he's going to send them to go make everything ready. Now, apparently he hasn't told them any details. Some commentators think this was all so that Judas wouldn't know where they're going yet. Judas, if he doesn't know what's happening, he doesn't have this opportunity to betray him. Jesus knows he's a traitor. But maybe it doesn't say that directly. And Jesus just says to them, they say, okay, where do you want us to go? And he gives them one of these stories again. All right, you're going to walk into the city, and there's just going to be this guy with a pitcher of water. The commentators debate as to whether that would be, some say a man typically wouldn't have been carrying that. Some say a man would be carrying usually a water skin, women pitchers of water. We're not sure, but either way, there's going to be this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Then you follow him into the house where he goes, which is kind of creepy, right? You know, there's two people walking behind you. Yeah, all right. And when you walk into the house, then you go to the master of the house and you say, hey, where's the room where the teacher can celebrate the Passover with his disciples? And again, in this, we see the wonderful growth here in the disciples. It doesn't say they ask any questions. Nothing here. And we don't know whether this guy had known or they had some prearranged thing. We're not sure any of this, but it seems like Jesus just has this set up. And it says they go and do it. And it's exactly, they walk in and they're like, guess that's the guy. Pitcher head right there. Okay, following him. Here we go. Going into the house. Find the master. Teacher's looking for a place. And it all gets set up. And Peter and John begin to prepare. And I just think this is, in this scene, so much more wonderful. On the other side, there's these people who hate Jesus and a disciple who wants to betray Jesus. And now on this side, there are these disciples who have grown. They have faith in Jesus. And it also just tells us so wonderfully, Jesus knows where all his disciples in the world are. and he knows exactly what they're doing, and he knows exactly what home he's welcome in. There's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. I know where he is in the morning. And I know what house he's going to, and I know that I'm welcome there. And that's who Jesus is. And he still has those disciples as well, thankfully. And I think, you know, as funny as it all is, when you have a good friend, they are the type of friend who can invite themselves over to your place. And it's a pretty cool thing that Jesus can invite himself over to this man's house. And I think we would all want Jesus to have the type of relationship where he would invite himself over to our homes as someone who is welcome there. Now, 14 tells us this. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the hour has come. And there's all types of kind of debate as to the exact timing of this. It seems like the Pharisees, because they argue later in the trials that they don't want to be defiled for the Passover, are going to eat on the next day. So is Jesus eating Thursday and they eat on Friday? Was Thursday the day they were supposed to eat? Was Friday not? Was this just a cultural thing where they shifted? Did Jesus shift the day because he was eating it but changing it into communion? There's all types of kind of arguments over the timing of it. You could work that out for yourself. This is one of those, I'm just going to go with the real easy answer and say, I think Jesus ate exactly when he was supposed to. I think he ate at the right time. I don't think he got it wrong. So, well, whichever time he was eating it, I think he did the right one. But it seems to be the hour that he was supposed to be eating Passover. And in general, just so we have an idea, and there's some debate here too as to how this all worked culturally then, but the general Passover meal looks something like this. First, there would be a prayer from the head of the household, and then that would be followed by the first cup of wine. There'd be four cups along the meal. So it wasn't just one, which can sometimes confuse us if you don't know that. Next, the bitter herbs are eaten, which are a reminder of their time in Egypt in slavery. Then a question would be asked by a son, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And that would be followed by the father's reply, where he would answer that story as a memorial and reminder. Then there'd be the singing of Psalms 113 and 114, followed by the second cup of wine. Then they would begin to eat the lamb and the unleavened bread. It would be kind of the meal. The meal would continue then. The lamb would be eaten last, always. And then there would be the third cup of wine, which they called the cup of blessing, which Paul will refer to. And then finally, there would be the singing of Psalm 115 through 118 with the fourth cup of wine. Some culturally said at that point they had added a fifth. We're not 100% sure the timing of all these things, but that was kind of the basic way the meal would go. So Jesus sits down. They kind of all know what they're in for. They have a basic idea of the Passover. But they also recognize something different is happening here with Jesus. Certainly John the Apostle will give us a lot more that happens at the meal. Luke's only given us particular details here. But they sit down and Jesus says to them in 15, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And that is a phrase with deep desire, he's saying. Jesus has been thinking about this particular Passover meal with them and thinking about his suffering. "I've been thinking about eating this with you before I suffer." This has been something on his heart, something he knew he was coming to for a long time. Again, Luke 12, 49 and 50, he had said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He knew that this would be his last Passover and also the first communion. He knew this was special. And it's just, I think it's just so hard for us to imagine that this Passover meal has been going on so long in Jewish history, what it represents so incredible. And now we're going to have this guy, just one man from Nazareth, sitting in a room with 12 other guys, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a traitor. And he's going to change this institution that's been going on for thousands of years into something that people are still going to be doing thousands of years later. No fanfare, no TikTok, no way to promote this. He doesn't have a website people can look at. This quiet room that nobody knows about, he is changing something that's going to be fundamentally changed. You would think it just wouldn't even work. But obviously, the hand of God is in this. This is a pivotal turning point here. 16, he adds this. He says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus speaks about no longer eating this meal, this Passover, after this time, until he says it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he is changing it. He's having this last Passover with them, but changing it into what we know as our Feast of Communion. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He knows this is going to become a remembrance of the cross of the Lamb of God. But he says, ultimately, it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to partake of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? Well, the Jews celebrated the Passover, again, reminding them about the work God had done, but looking forward to this Lamb of God who would come and set up his kingdom. You and I celebrate communion, looking back to Christ's death, the Lamb of God, and resurrection then, until he comes in the future. So the Jews were celebrating something in remembrance until a future event. We are celebrating something in remembrance until a future event. Paul says again that we, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Something different is happening. So what does it mean that it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Well, what it means is one day when every Jew who died in faith and every Christian who died in faith ends up where he is when he comes, there's going to be a new celebration. The Jews express faith in the Passover for a while. Believers express faith in communion for a while. And then this celebration is going to shift one more time. It's going to be fulfilled. What is it going to be? I don't know. I plan on being there, though. Right now, we celebrate the death of Christ until he comes. Well, when he comes, we got a new celebration coming. It's a better one. It is communion fulfilled. It will change into something new, properly fitting for the age of glory and the King of Kings. So Jesus says, I'm not going to eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he's going to partake with us in something new. Now, he says this, 17, "Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, it seems like this is the beginning of the meal, that first cup. He takes this cup and he either, it seems, passes it around. He says, take this and divide it among yourselves. So either they drink themselves or they pour some into their own cup. And again, he says that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. As we see him through this meal, Jesus is the explainer and the dispenser. So he takes this cup, he takes the lead in this meal, and then he is explaining something new to them and giving to them. And he does it with this first cup, and he's going to do it with the rest of the meal. He's promising, again, this future celebration with us. Now, 19. It says, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So here now Jesus takes the elements, what we are familiar with, the bread and the cup. Sadly, this wonderful memorial of Christ's work and remembrance that he's given to disciples has become a very divisive force in the body of Christ. Communion, how you celebrate communion, the bread, what type of bread, the cup, what type of cup, what type of wine. Take the bread, take the cup, you take the bread, dip it in the cup and eat it. There's ways people do this. There's all types of arguments about it. Who can, who can't, how often, where. And of course, something that God sees as so important is exactly the thing that the enemy always attacks and wants to make a divisive force and to twist for his own purposes. I will say, I think it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, you can read those on your own, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their wrong attitude in communion to the point where he says, you are literally gathering for the worse. It would be better if you wouldn't the way you're doing this. And then gives some stern warnings, particularly in relation to communion. And I say that because what you'll notice Paul doesn't talk about is the process. He doesn't say you guys got the wrong bread. He doesn't say you got the wrong cup. He doesn't say you have the wrong type of wine. He doesn't say any of those things. Their problem was their personal character in contrast with what they were remembering. You guys are in idolatry. You're in unrepentant sin. You're drunk. You're selfish. You're nothing like the Lord you're remembering, whose meal you're taking. It was all about character. It was nothing with the communion process that people usually fight over so much. And I think Satan's very good at making us focus on the wrong thing, particularly the externals that the Bible has nothing to say about. Even so, since this quiet night that even the person who wanted to betray him knew nothing about, somewhere on the face of the earth for the last 2,000 years, there's been some follower of Jesus Christ that's sitting down with some other followers of Jesus Christ and taking bread into their hand and a cup and remembering him. All types of things have come and gone in 2,000 years, but this has not. The Lord instituted this in a unique way, and he is still working. Now, I think very simply in these verses, what do we see? 19, again, it says, he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, and then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes, he breaks, he gives, he explains, then he commands. Very simple process. He takes the things, he hands them to the disciples, he explains what's happening, and then he commands them to do this in remembrance of me. So when he takes and he breaks and he gives, he takes, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to them. And he takes the cup then, and he gives that to them. They receive it. And being given by Jesus Christ and received by his disciples, we see in that there's a simple act of faith. It's an acceptance of what Christ is doing. They still aren't sure what's happening here, but Jesus is setting something up for them that they will understand, that when we take communion and bread is given to us is broken and given to us, and we receive it. Jesus explains what that is. It's his body broken for us. We receive it in faith. It is given to us. Jesus is the giver here. He's the one who started all of this. It's like every communion ended up getting passed down from his hand. And we receive that in faith, what he's extended to us. And similarly, in baptism, we don't baptize ourselves. I don't go in the water and just throw myself back and hop out. We're passive. We're recipients. And there's an act of faith in that. The disciples simply needed to believe what he said. He puts bread in their hand and said, "This is my body broken for you." Just like when he said, "I want you to go get the Passover ready." They're like, "What do? Go into the city, you'll see a dude. Follow him, walk in, say this." And they needed to just believe that and do it. In this scene, we're seeing the same thing. They just needed to believe him and do it. They didn't get all the everything people fight over. The funny thing is, these disciples knew nothing. This is the most ignorant communion on the face of the earth. Jesus hasn't died yet. They don't understand anything about the cross. They're going to argue about who's the greatest here in a minute. They don't know Judas is a traitor. They don't know anything. They know nothing about this. Jesus knows they're going to get it later. He just wants them to believe. And that always encourages me. He sits down and says, "It was such great desire. I've desired to eat this with you before I suffer." And no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, you're not as ignorant as they were at this table. And he was happy to spend this time with them. And he's happy to spend this time with all of his disciples. We're all ignorant on some level regarding his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. It's going to take eternity to learn his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he is so gracious in that. But he does want them to believe. He breaks the bread. He gave thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then again, likewise, tells us in a similar manner, he takes the cup, he gives it to them, and then explains again what the cup is. "This is the new cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The body and the blood are distinct. Notice his explanation. "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In each case, something is done for them. They're just to believe it. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you. That's what this is. Now, what they do understand is Jesus is doing something here with the Passover. This is not the normal Passover. Jesus is doing something unique here, and they're just supposed to believe it. He's establishing this new covenant. And every covenant through the Bible had some act, symbolic act, attached to it. And here Jesus, for us, makes it the bread and the cup. The various covenants we see through the Old Testament, and there is some act, a rainbow's given, a lantern passes through an animal cut in half. There's all different types of things that happen to establish certain covenants. Here, Jesus gives bread and a cup. He says, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless," which would have been this third cup, is it not the cup of the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He gives it to them. You notice, he puts the bread in their hands. It doesn't say he slaps their hands. He gives it to them. They touch it and they hold it. Gives them the cup. They hold it. They believe what he's saying. They become partakers. It is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. It's part of the reason some people call it Holy Communion. It is supposed to be a Holy Communion. We're communing with him in a holy way. We're to believe that Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us bring us into, he says, a new covenant. The new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. that you and I become grafted into, where he gives his people a new heart, puts his spirit in them. Jesus is making that happen here. And then he commands them, again, do this in remembrance of me. At the end of verse 19 there. Do this in remembrance of me. And the tense there is keep on doing this. It gives us the idea of an ongoing practice. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It is a celebration of a memorial feast. Just as the Jews kept on celebrating the Passover to remember the Passover, we keep on celebrating communion to remember Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. There was only one Passover. One Passover night, actually. Only one night where the angel of death came through the camp that they were delivered. And there was only one death of Christ on the cross. Every other Passover was a celebration of the original Passover, a remembrance of the original Passover. Every communion celebration is a celebration of the one time Jesus died. Exodus 12:14, speaking of the Passover, God said, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance." Clearly, Jesus, as he's handing them the bread and the cup, is not expecting them to literally eat his body and drink his blood. He's standing there in front of them. They understood Jesus spoke figurative language regularly. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He wasn't saying, "There's a dangerous bakery down the street. Don't go there." And they sometimes got it wrong being too literal. Jesus talked about destroying the temple, speaking of his body, that he would raise it up in 3 days. He talks about being born again. Nicodemus says, "Do I got to climb up into my mom's belly again? What are you talking about here?" Jesus says, "I am the door, I am the vine," right? We understand this. He's giving them something to hold on to. Again, the Catholic doctrine of communion has done harm. Catholic doctrine teaches that communion is distinct from his bloody sacrifice on the cross and supplementary to it. This is from the Council of Trent. It is made by human priests, and it is truly propitiatory. That means it pays a cost. The Reformers insisted, as we do, that the cross took place once and for all, so that human beings cannot supplement it or reenact it in any way. It only happened once. Christ died once for men. Once. It was made by himself. Human beings can add nothing to it. No priest adds to it. Only Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Men cannot make it or share in making it. And third, it was perfect. A perfect satisfaction for sin, so that any mention of additional propitiatory work is an offense to the cross. Jesus said, "Paid in full." There is nothing else to pay. There's no other price to pay. So the communion is a memorial. It's something we do in remembrance of him. And Jesus Christ wanted us to do it until he comes. And you and I are in the timeline of the until he comes. Paul says we declare something. We proclaim the Lord's death. Something not only is happening in communion with us when we take communion and our Lord, we're remembering and believing. Again, the elements are extended to us, and it's like Jesus Christ is saying to us again, "Do you believe my body was broken for you? Do you believe my blood was shed for you?" And we take it, saying, "Yes, we believe. We're doing it in remembrance of you." When we do that, we proclaim something until he comes. There's a direct statement being said, so that, again, if one of these disciples came into our church when we were having communion and they didn't understand anything else going on, we would all be dressed weird. We'd be speaking weird languages. They'd be freaked out by the lights and whatnot. But if they saw a bunch of us taking bread and taking a cup and bowing our heads, they would say, "We know where we are." We are proclaiming something. We are with people who believe that Jesus' body was broken for them and his blood shed for them. And we believe that until he comes. And then when he comes, he's going to give us a new party that will be fitting for a new age. Yet even in the middle of this wonderful thing that's happening, Jesus says this, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In the middle of this pivotal moment, Jesus acknowledges there's a traitor in his midst. Judas's deception has gone on for a while. He has tolerated it, but the time has come to finally unmask that evil. Jesus has known about it the whole time. The disciples do not know. It says they begin to ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" They're not sure. Judas didn't have little horns that he was covering with a hat the whole time. They weren't like, "Oh, we knew it was him." They had no idea. They were not sure. Jesus states it, though. Many commentators, they just outright deny the toleration of a traitor at the First Communion. It's just really hard for them to imagine. Many excellent commentators who I love just say they don't believe Judas was there during the communion, even though it clearly says, Jesus says his hand is with him at the table. Jesus is going to hand him, again in John, the bread, the sop, which is a part of the meal, the process of the meal. And then somewhere in that meal, he is going to leave, John tells us. Once he receives that, the Lord says, "Go, do what you must do." And he goes out, and it is night. So where he leaves, maybe between second or third cup, people argue basically kind of various things. But Judas is clearly there, and Jesus is tolerating Judas at this communion. And I actually think it's important for us to see that, because Jesus knew all through church history there would be Judases in the church at communion. At the dearest things Christians would do, Christians were going to be meeting in caves, and there was going to be somebody in there taking communion with them that would later go to the Romans and betray them and say, "I know where they're meeting." And it would feel like things are out of control. Unless you knew, now this is what happened at the first one, actually. This is what happened at the very first one. Judas is still present at communion tables, and it is important that we are not shocked when he reveals himself. It's also important for us to see, even though Judas was there, notice Jesus says, "The Son of Man truly goes as it has been determined." Doesn't change his plan. Doesn't affect his plan, doesn't ruin his plan, doesn't harm his plan. Judas can do his worst, and he's not hidden from Christ, and he's not going to change anything Christ is doing. It doesn't stop anything the Lord wants done, and none of the other disciples missed out on anything the Lord had for them because of Judas was present. I think that's one of the main lessons we see in Judas, because religious scandals happen all through church history. Doesn't matter what Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, what group you're a part of, Judas's work comes out. We find out is stealing the money. Somebody we find out wasn't really a believer. Somebody we find out wasn't really clean. Somebody we find out wasn't really his. Somebody's really a traitor. You know what? Didn't end up harming them. You know who was harmed in the end? Look at what Jesus says. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Wasn't Jesus who was harmed in the end? Acts 2:23 says, "Him," being Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter says Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. They knew what they were in for the whole time. But the person who is intent on betraying him, the person who allowed themselves to be a tool of Satan, woe to that man, Jesus says, by whom he is betrayed. Again, God's going to rule. God is going to be sovereign. Nothing ever is going to ruin his plan. And anybody who's going to work against him is going to be exposed at some point. But they still, even though God uses them for his purpose, hold responsibility for being a tool against his purposes, for being someone who wants to work against him. I think C.S. Lewis put it best in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, "For you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." I want to serve God like a son, not like a tool. I don't want to be a tool he uses to cause evil, even to bring out good. I want to be like the disciples that are following him. As ignorant as I may be, I just want to be a person who serves him by choice, like a son. We should serve him like sons and daughters. This man, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus never exaggerates. He never lies. These warnings were acts of love, but Judas rejected the word of God in the flesh. The disciples, though, in hearing this, they say, and began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing, which I think is important for us. Again, Peter eventually will kind of gesture to John and be like, ask him who it is. You know, this is exactly what we would have done if we were at the meal. But their sincerity, I think, is important for us because they knew, too, they were infallible, imperfect people. They had made mistakes along the way. They were still going to make mistakes the rest of this meal and night, and even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they truly loved him and were following him. Yet even in that, they were just regular men like us. I think that's important to see. They weren't made of something different than you and I. They were people of like passions. This meal was a real meal. These were 12 men with dirty feet that had to be cleaned. 12 men making the sounds men eat at a meal. 12 men with beards. There's probably a bunch of stuff stuck in beards, right? As Peter's gesturing, find out what it is. And there's probably like, Peter, get that out of your beard. These are regular people on a regular night. And they have all types of emotions. They're trying to work through here and figure it out. And then they hear on top of everything else, one of them's going to be a traitor. And they had, as we had seen, they had grown. And they don't doubt Jesus much anymore. And what Jesus says scares them. And I think it's important for us because as disciples of Jesus, sometimes we can honestly look at ourselves and say, man, I know my weakness, and I know I could easily be a traitor. I know I could easily fail as well. I'm not so different than Judas after all. And yet, Jesus is good and gracious, and he keeps those that are his. And we're going to see that in a little while. But the second thing I think it's important for us to see again, is that even in their ignorance, Jesus still overrules. Even in their ignorance in this meal, Jesus overrules. He teaches them what they need at the moment, and this meal is going to become a blessing for them. And they passed it down, and that's why we still celebrate it 2,000 years later. Christians all over the world, because they got it. They grew. And even though they were ignorant of Judas, ignorant of his wickedness, ignorant that he had already decided to betray them, ignorant that he had been meeting, you can imagine later, again, they're normal people. Imagine after the fact, As they write their gospels, they all tab him and Judas the traitor. They always put that black mark on his name in the list, and Judas Iscariot the traitor. He's always mentioned last. He's always the traitor. And no doubt afterwards, they were furious. I'm sure they were angry. I'm sure they had mixed emotions. How come we didn't see this? How come we let this happen? How could we have missed these things? They find out that he had been stealing money the whole time. We're not told how they found that out, but John tells us he was a thief and he kept the money bag. And then they're going to find out that he was meeting with the chief priests behind our back. These things, difficult, hard. But what they could not see was still under Jesus' control. That was important. What they could not see was still under Jesus' control. That was an important lesson for them to learn and for all church history to learn. Because there's still scenarios where we can feel like, how come I couldn't see that? How come I didn't recognize that? How come I got duped by this person? How come we got caught up? They got caught up in what Judas was saying about Mary breaking her alabaster box and pouring it out on Jesus and it being a waste. They probably look back, how do we end up on his side? Yeah, and all those things, what was not clear to them was still controlled by Jesus. What we can't see, he sees. What we don't know, he knows. What we can't handle, he still handles. On the very night, Paul tells us, in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." His body broken for you and for me. His blood shed for you and for me. So that we can be in a new covenant. Receive his spirit. Walk with him. Have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his grace. Until he comes. And our fullness of redemption comes to be when we are resurrected and we have our adoption in the resurrection of our bodies like him. And for you and I think it's just a good remembrance to remember what we're doing. This room, a little room in a city that was packed, maybe as packed as Philadelphia. Can you imagine just one room in Philadelphia where 12 guys are meeting that nobody knows anything about, that something's going to happen that's going to continue on for 2,000 years. Remarkable. Why? There's only one reason. Because it's true. Because Jesus Christ loves you and me. Because his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. And he's coming again. So I encourage you, if you're here tonight and you have not received that truth personally, that you would believe that Jesus gave his body for you and that Jesus shed his blood for you. And come up afterwards and speak with us. We'd love to talk to you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again so much for who you are. Just, again, so blessed and encouraged in this scene. So profound, Lord, your love and yet your power and control. You giving your best, Satan doing his worst. Yet nothing you're doing being tainted or overcome. We thank you that you're the victor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. We thank you that you first loved us. And Lord, I do pray that you would allow each and every one of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. And I thank you for your patience with us, Lord, as we grow in our ignorance of these things. And thank you for the future that we have, Lord, secured in you. And we pray that even so, you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.